Judy, anything you want to? Where's Judy? Oh, there. Anything you want to share about last week? Did they get any? Give you any feedback? That's neat. There's a letter in the bulletin by Doug Howe, which somewhat on the personal side, but that's always his impression, is how thankful he is to be not judged and accepted. So if you have time, you could read that letter. Would you go for a minute to Ephesians chapter 4? I've been thinking for the last month about the topic spiritual maturity. What is it to be spiritually mature? And I asked Tony, and I'm going to be asking other guys, to share a word before the sermon on what your perception is on spiritual maturity. I'm sure everybody in here has at least one idea. I sat down and I listed just off the top of my head things that came to my mind, and I ended up listing 28 characteristics of someone who is spiritually mature, and I don't have any trouble probably coming up with another 28. But God does expect us to grow, to mature, to bear fruit and grow into maturity. And I thought, well, if you don't have a game plan of what you're looking for, how can you be sure if you're really on the right track? So I wanted to start with this scripture, then I'm going to cue Tony. Because you are the most spiritually mature person in the congregation. Absolutely. Well, you're a before and after case, you know. It's like you're in the after stage now, but you remember the before stage, don't we all? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So two prerequisites for being judged spiritually mature is that you have attained to some degree to the unity of the faith, and you have mastered to some degree knowledge of God. It doesn't mean knowledge about God. It means a personal relationship as you walk with God. I started this series a few weeks ago where I talked about Joseph and how Joseph's reward for purity was prison. But his real reward was that during that time in prison, he fellowshipped very strongly with God and still had God's favor on him. I think Job is in the same kind of situation. The real reward that Job had at the end was not that he got all the children back and all the cattle back and all that. He received a greater revelation of God, who God really was to him. And I'm sure that changed his entire life. But to attain to the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man, God is saying the body of Christ is composed of all these people who have been saved in some way or other and put together into a body. But we are to grow to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So our guideline is always Jesus, to look at Jesus in terms of our own spiritual maturity. Now, obviously, in comparison, we're always going to be immature. But I think we all have to focus on the growth process as Christians. And if you're the same after 20 years as you were after 2 years, then there's something seriously wrong. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects. God says, grow up. I don't know if you ever feel like saying that to people. Grow up. Grow up, God says to us, speaking the truth in love, growing up in all aspects, into Him who is the head, even Christ. So something that should be important for each one of us is to, and it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves to see where you are in the faith, and indeed Christ be within you. If Christ is within us, there should be tangible and observable changes. I wanted to just make a point before Tony comes up. Again, I've been talking in my Bible class the last 4 days on Palm Sunday. Now, they probably learned a lot more about Palm Sunday than they ever had any interest in knowing. However, I think it's all very interesting. Palm Sunday was the time when Jesus openly proclaimed himself as the Christ, the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah. So he even staged this donkey ride because it had to be according to Scripture. So he knew exactly what he was doing. And it had to be a donkey that was a colt, and it had to be a donkey that, by implication, who had never been ridden before. He did this whole thing, and in Luke it talks about how toward the end of the donkey ride, when everybody was yelling, "Oh, Hosanna," he was actually weeping because he said to them, "You have refused the day of your visitation." He said, "I came and I announced myself as your Messiah, and you greeted me that way, but I know that it's not going to stand." So he actually wept toward the end of the thing because he knew that Jerusalem was about to get flattened, the temple was about to get flattened, and the Jews were about to be dispersed throughout the entire world. Now, that's the two events, by the way, right after coming in on the donkey, according to scriptures, if you cross-reference them around a little bit. The first was he cursed a fig tree. He cursed a fig tree on the way by, and the next day they came back and it had dried up from the roots up, and Jesus said, "Have faith in God." And the second thing is he went and cleansed the temple. So the fig tree relates to Israel. Israel was about to be judged and scattered throughout the entire world for 2,000 years. And people said, no way ever they'd ever be brought back again. And in 1948, God said, okay, brought them all back again, 1948, made Israel their own nation again. Hebrew began to be studied again. The Jews are an amazing example of the accuracy of God's word. Bible prophecy, if you wanted to say, is Bible prophecy true? All you have to do is say, the Jews. I mean, the Jews show it. But this whole thing happened when Jesus said to them, you have refused the day of your visitation, which leads to judgment. Now, in our nation and around the world, everywhere throughout history, those people who refuse the visitation of God. And I saw this thing. How many of you know who Bertrand Russell is? Poor Bertrand. No one knows about him. How come you know? Oh, yeah, that's a necessary evil. Bertrand Russell was a world-class atheist. And he wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And I have to laugh. I mean, it's just like so silly. But nevertheless, when Bertrand Russell was a little kid, he was actually Christianized, whatever. And he began to ask people, must have been a smart little kid. He began to ask people this question, who created God? And no one could give him an answer. So at a very tender age, he rejected Christianity as not being true because people couldn't answer the question, who created God? And I'm thinking, really? I mean, that's what shaped the life of a philosopher, that whole thing from a little kid on. Because he couldn't imagine that there isn't a first cause for everything, including God. I have no trouble with that, nor do any of you. God always existed. No one ever created him. He created everything else. And I don't find a difficulty with my faith for that. But Bertrand Russell embarked on a life of total, from my point of view, futility because he couldn't get an answer to that question. The answer is just very simple. Nobody created God. God created everything else. I mean, what a relief there is to embrace the truth of Christianity, that these things really roll off your back like water off a duck. We don't care about these stupid, foolish questions. But some people base their lives around them. When it comes down to it, though, the absolute truth is most people do not receive Jesus Christ because they don't want to give up the rule of their own lives, their own rebellion. And they are wicked people. I mean, even though they might be nice, they're still wicked people. And God says there's no way out other than through Jesus Christ, and he will not change the rules. So poor Bertrand. I think he's had a long time now to figure out that his initial choice was flawed. Trusting in God through his word has to be one of the main features, from my point of view, of what it is to be mature. Your turn. That was just the intro.
Good morning. I believe that maturity
is something that we progress in, and it's something that we aspire to. And just like Bob said, I came to the conclusion when he asked me to talk about maturity, as I was looking through some scriptures or whatever, it became evident to me that it's impossible for us to acquire Christian maturity outside of the Word of God. And so just as Bob had read out of Ephesians, Bob wouldn't have known about Ephesians outside of the Word of God. The Word of God both being Christ, the Word, the Logos, and Scripture being the Word of God. And so what I decided to do, I just wrote down scriptures that actually speak about the Word of God as being instructive in ways of becoming mature Christians. And at the same time, I believe that spiritual maturity is also a relative type of thing. For example, someone that's been a Christian for 1 year doesn't necessarily mean that they're immature as compared to someone that's been a Christian for 20 years. If they've grown, they're growing in maturity. And I think the scripture shows us that. Karen did a thing for the baby. She did this little blanket, and it has all these little animals on it or whatever. And I thought in these terms, and this is an old cliche analogy, but if you think in terms of tapestry, of our Christian life being a tapestry or whatever, the one common thing that makes that whole picture, that whole concept, the whole thing that makes our Christian life and walk is the Word, is the thread. The thread is, or the Word is, the thread to our Christian life. And even though Karen used various variegated colors in this thread, it's still thread that made up all this pitch, all this tapestry, okay? So I just want to go through all the scriptures, and it becomes really evident that I cannot grow in Christ outside of the Word. And let me preface that by saying I don't just mean being in the Word in a perfunctory, robotic way. I'm not in the Word every single day. But the Word taking root in me and applying that Word in my life. Okay, I'm going to go to 1 Peter, and let me just zip through these scriptures. Real familiar scripture, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And Clinton just spoke about this, and we know that he's talking about nurturing or whatever, as a newborn babe needs milk or whatever, but we need the Word to grow. We can't grow outside of the Word of God. We think in terms of do's, we think in terms of don'ts, whatever. However, we cannot know anything outside of the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us about Jesus also. I'll go to 2 Peter. Notice the emphasis there again is on the Word. 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them all these things in which are some things that hard to understand, which those things are taught, untaught and unstable, twisted around destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Again, without the scripture, without the Word, we cannot grow in Christ. Okay? And let me, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the ear of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, he spoke about the scriptures. And that knowledge there is that famous word that Denny loves, epignosis. That's that experiential, full knowledge of God. That's God working in us. I'll go to James. You don't have to turn to all these. But again, the emphasis being on the Word and growth. James chapter 1, real familiar scripture, verse 21 through 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Again, if we take into the context, the main emphasis, when he's speaking about do's or don'ts, he's speaking about the word again. And for us, the word, obviously, again, Christ, and Christ who is known to us through Scripture. That's how important it is for us to read the word, to know the word, and to apply the word, to gain any real measure of maturity in our life. And that comes down to really what I've learned, obviously, is being able to turn my will over to the Lord, or else I'll never mature. I'm going to go through just a couple more scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2. And then I'll quit because I don't want to take up too much time. Bob will get mad at me. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses, also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built his house was more... Let me make sure I have the right one. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm sorry, I got 3 done. 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels and proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us, the apostles, by those who heard him. Again, the emphasis being on the word. So from this perspective, even though we can attack maturity from so many different angles, I'm attacking it from the perspective that outside of the word, we can't really grow in maturity. And just like Paul, another famous chapter 2, of Philippians, chapter 3 of Philippians, one or two or three, I think, when he speaks about I haven't apprehended, and he's pressing towards the goal, towards the price, and he talks about himself like an athlete disciplining his body and all these things. So again, it's important for us to stay in the word and apply the word. You know, my brother had a T-shirt that said, I'm not the man I ought to be, but thank God I'm not the man I was. And I don't wear a lot of wordy T-shirts, but I like that T-shirt because it speaks basically about maturity. Yeah. That's all I have to share.
I can't imagine Tony in a T-shirt. I tried when you said that. No picture would come to mind. See, wear T-shirts, Karen? At home? Huh. He's always so dapper in public. One thing about Christian maturity, I think, that's very obvious is it has to be practical. It has to be doable, because it's very clear that if you have a lot of doctrine in your head, but you don't do anything with any of it, there's no maturity level there whatsoever. So knowing things leads to doing things. And it has to be, maturity and Christianity itself have to be practical. If it doesn't affect a life or society or your family or whatever, then there has to be some question whether it's actual Christianity or not. I wrote these things down. We're not going to look them up. I'll just tell you. I told you I listed 27 things, so this would be 31 things that I consider to be part of spiritual maturity. And the first one would be that people who are spiritually mature tend to see with an eye of faith. I mean, they don't see things with the eye of the flesh, and they don't see things through the lens of the world. They tend to see things through an eye, a worldview that's been informed and fueled by their relationship with God. So they don't see things quite like people around them see things. That's just the way it is. See with the eye of faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Secondly, over a long period of time, people who are mature in the faith, because of suffering, usually lots of calamitous things, they have learned obedience. And the scripture for that is Hebrews 5:8, where it says, Jesus himself learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So someone, Tony said, committed to the Word of God. I just said, seeing with the eye of faith and learning obedience. The third one is progressively, people who are mature in the faith lose their taste for sin. And even if they do sin, they wish they didn't and try not to. They don't think, oh boy, I can hardly wait to get home and start sinning again after church is over. If you live a life of sin and you're not convicted, there's some question whether you're actually even saved, let alone mature. Any mature Christian has to be bothered by sin, especially his or her own to start with. But sin in general, and our country is saturated with the concept of sin. And the atheists are now coming out of the closet. They're organizing. And I mean, I'm thinking how hard it is to take these people seriously. Their best cause is to believe there's no God so that they can be God in their own lives. But for Christians who are mature, you gradually, and I'm sure all of you would have to agree with me if you think about this, you begin to lose your taste for sin. You're not drawn to sin anymore. You don't appreciate sin anymore. I can honestly say that the program where they take all these people and make them dance, what's that called? Like it's American Idol or something. Dancing with the Stars, okay. Well, the very concept of star is a little bit anathema to me, but I try, as soon as I'm going through the channels and I see any of these programs come on, I try to go as fast as I can through the channels so I don't even see like 3 seconds of it. Because it just seems like the height of stupidity, and usually, well, I'm sure they're great dancers, but nevertheless, it's just not my taste. But anyway, when I was going through the channels, there was some girl talking about the higher the scores go, the more clothes will come off. And I thought, oh, yay, let's all tune in for that. Now, that's a reason that evidently must resonate with a lot of people, and it's going to build the ratings and say, vote for me, because the higher my score goes, the less clothes we'll be wearing as a couple. And I thought, what a country we live in, that people can actually say these things in public and no one goes, oh, I can't believe he even said that. Nevertheless, just an observation. We begin to lose our taste for not just outright sin, but carnality in all respects. We just don't have a taste for it. And when we do discover it, we ask God to ferret it out in us. We lose the taste for sin. 1 Peter 1:15 through 17 says, you shall be holy as I am holy. God says, holiness is a goal for you if you're going to fellowship with me. The Holy Spirit, he's not just called Spirit. He's not called Bob the Spirit or Bill the Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit because he brings the holiness of Christ into people's lives. And holiness becomes a very desirable thing. In our country, and has been for years, holiness is sort of looked down on as somebody raining on someone else's parade. Let people be free to be who they are. And you all know that when people are free to be who they are, it's a terrible sight to behold. God is saying, you are free from sin, not free to sin. So God is saying to any mature Christian, you have to have a desire to not be like the world. It says in 1 John, if the love of the world is in you, then the love of Christ is not in you. It's very either or. If you love the world, you don't love God. So he's saying very clearly, love holiness, love God, fellowship with him, fellowship and relationship with God. And the last one I put down here is that these people have surrendered their own agenda in order to pick up the agenda of God. That's called carrying the Christ cross. You lay down your own agenda, all the things. Before you're a Christian, you want to do what you want to do. When you become a Christian, most people think, I'll get God to do what I want him to do. And it doesn't work. So there has to be a point when you come in your life when you think, I don't want God to do what I want him to do. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to embrace God's agenda and live according to his plan. And that would be, the scripture for that would be Matthew 26:39. Jesus in the garden when he says to the Father, not my will, but thy will be done. I mean, if there's a bigger outcry for Christian maturity, I don't know what it would be other than not my will, but thy will be done. So I just added these things as a footnote. Seeing with the eye of faith, learning obedience through suffering, losing the taste for sin, and being willing to surrender your own agenda in order to pick up God's agenda. Those are all marks of spiritual maturity, and they probably each take 25 years. So would you go, and my point before Tony talked was, and I agree with it totally, by the way, I think that anybody who's truly mature in Christ has to have a desire for God in his word and a willingness to seek him in his word, and hopefully a willingness to do whatever that word guides them to do. But Christianity has to be practical. If it's not practical, it's not Christianity. I mean, Jesus came as the most practical person who ever was and began to model the love of God for people. And that's what we're to do. He calls us representatives as well as poems. I talked about that different times, that in Ephesians 2:8 it talks about we are God's workmanship. God, there are no self-made men or women in Christianity. There are only people who have been willing to bow their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you show me and you enable me. You give me the desire to do it. You give me the ability to do it, and I'll give you the glory for it, that I will serve you in all that I do. But it must be practical. We must have a practical expression of how to live our lives. Let me say it again. You see things with the eye of faith. Okay, you don't look at them as people around you are looking at them. I mean, Patty and I were talking about this. Forgive me for mocking these television programs. I just can't help it. I watched a couple of these programs called the Doomsday Preppers. Did any of you see that? Like, all these people are building things and caves and gathering in food supplies so that they'll be the last two healthy, well-fed people on Earth after the society crashes. And I'm thinking, if the society crashes, I want to go to be with Jesus. I don't want to live in a hole someplace on 2 tons of Wheaties or something. But these people, it's the driving force of their lives. I mean, they it's incredible. And I thought the energy that they put into these things, and it's so foolish and self-defeating. God says, just focus on me, and don't worry about, like, the end of the age. People get so excited, and people evidently must like these programs because they wouldn't be on if they didn't like them. But people are so focused on things like, how can I escape the end of the world? No one escapes judgment. That's just the way it goes. Let's just go to be with the Lord. Seeing with the eye of faith, not from all of these things. I steadfastly refuse to watch any things on cable about Jesus, because they're all so insulting and futile. The Jesus of the Bible is quite an amazing guy. He can't be trivialized if you actually look at him by the eye of faith. Learning obedience is a lifelong process. All of you know, starting with your kids, that you had to teach them obedience somewhere along the line. And if you don't, though your kid is probably going to be a well-dressed, nice-looking person, he's going to be a monster, dangerous to the life of himself and others, unless that person is taught how to obey. And if there comes a time in a kid's life when he not only is taught how to obey, but knows that these things are actually the best way to live his life, that's a tremendous victory. That's what we're to do as mature Christians. We're to embrace God's will, even though it's not convenient and it's not as much fun as indulging the flesh. We know it's the way to live your life. Third, losing the taste for sin. That is just so important, because we live in a society that has a never-ending taste for sin. We have to resist that. The church more and more is being portrayed as narrow-minded, bigoted, all of these things. And they're just standing on the opinions of God. People don't like that, though. And I think we have to surrender our own opinions in order, and our own agendas, to embrace God's. Galatians 6:2. Practical things that Christians can do. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What a verse! If you think you're something when really you're nothing, you're kidding yourself. So when you look in the mirror, if you say, wow, am I something? You're kidding yourself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, even though I am a nobody, he rejoiced in being a nobody. Paul became convinced of certain things. And I think that's one thing any mature Christian is. A mature Christian is actually convinced of certain eternal truths revealed to him or her by God. And nobody will talk them out of it, not even Bertrand Russell. Okay? So when you find these things as ways to live your life, we commit to them. Bearing one another's burdens, and obviously one way we can all do that is through prayer. You hear about someone's difficulties, and you're willing to enter into their lives by a word of encouragement, or by prayer, or by a financial gift, or whatever. Christianity is designed to be practical. I think spiritual people are practical people in a spiritual sense. Would you go to Romans chapter 12 now? Romans chapter 12, things practical people can do. Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering, which is another characteristic of mature Christians. They persevere in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. That's another one, that they are devoted and given to prayer, that they don't go days and months without prayer. Blessing those who persecute, bless and curse not. Now, that's a real criterion there, that none of us are very comfortable with blessing people who curse us, because it's just, there's something that God put in every person in the human race. There's just something in people of an idea of right and wrong and fair play. It's like, okay, take any of the two little kids. You sat in my chair and I was there first. Okay, it's just in there. There's just a sense of what is right and what is wrong. You took my lollipop. Well, you had four. Doesn't matter. They're all my lollipops. There's something in people that just think there's a way to do things in a way that's just not right. Even though they might do it, it's not right. Okay, and God is saying, it's foreign to anybody to like those who don't like you and to bless those who curse you. It's just impossible. And almost nobody takes these scriptures seriously. You know, it's kind of like, okay, the best I can do, Lord, in this is I'll ignore them. And I won't strike back, but I cross this out of my Bible. I don't believe in it. And God says, Jesus is the model for all these things. You know, from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are actually expected to bless those who persecute us, bless and curse not, and with each other, in relation to one another. And see, I think any mature Christian has a body concept. Any mature Christian has a giving concept. I mean, years ago, I knew this guy who never gave in church because he said, God doesn't need my money. And I thought, that's a nice, simple, foolish answer. I mean, you could say that about almost anything. I'm not doing it because God doesn't need it. No, God doesn't need anything, but he needs people to learn how to be givers, for goodness sake. And there are a lot of people who said that they love Jesus, they just don't like Christians or church. And I'm thinking, that's crazy too. I mean, it's like you can't separate them and say, it's just you and me, God, and I'll just stay home and stay away from all Christians. That's a mark of immaturity, not of any kind of maturity. Anyway, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. I'm not exactly sure who the lowly are, but we're probably it. I told you the story about how this girl asked her daughter if she'd ever come to church here, and the girl said no because she wants a comfy church. And we're not a comfy church. We're definitely not a comfy church. So she only wanted to go where there's a comfy church. And I'm thinking, how weird people's thought patterns are. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, would suggest that you actually get to know people. You don't know anybody in a mega church. I mean, I'm sure they have a great time, but it's knowing people, having relationships. Otherwise, how can you rejoice with them when they rejoice and weep with them when they weep? It's not possible. I think that's a mark of spiritual maturity. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. The last one that I'd like to share with you for today is that it says that you are expected to pray for one another. Okay, if you bear one another's burdens, if you weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, inherent in that is that you pray for those who need prayer of any sort. And the first difficult thing is actually remembering to pray for the person. I mean, it's like it's easy to have you go, if anybody would like to pray for me tomorrow, my good friend Denny Burge is driving me downtown, because if I tried to drive myself downtown, you'd probably never see me again. I'd be gone. I'd be like the man on the MTA. Oh, he never returned. No, he never returned. And his fate is still unlearned. My rather humble little house in Oakmont got reassessed, and they jacked up my house from $70,000 to $111,000. It's the same house. $111,000 for my house. And I'm thinking, I know what they did. They just punched things up in a computer, and they went, no. Two-bedroom, brick, Oakmont. Bingo, jackpot. And I'm thinking, so I've been praying for just favor. I want to pay the taxes that I owe, but I want it to be, like, reasonable, fair. So I have to go down tomorrow and present my, and it's just like living a thing in Kafka, you know, where all the soup is on their side. There's nothing. You go in with your hat in your hand, and, you know, they just tell you what your house is worth. And I'm thinking, I'm hoping to be reasonable and calm and everything and present some good points, but I'm hoping that I'm going to get a sane person who will just say, you know what, that makes a lot of sense, and that they're going to give me a favorable review of my assessment. My assessment, by the way, I paid $300 to have a guy come and independently assess my house, and he assessed my house at $73,000. So they think it's worth $111,000. Now, I'm going to point out to them that this guy does this for a living. And he can't go and just make up figures. He went inside my house, outside my house, and he came up. And I gave him no hints, and he didn't give me any hints on what he was going to do. I didn't know what he was going to do. But he assessed my house at $73,000. So I have to assume that my house is worth closer to $73,000 than it is to $111,000. So if you want to pray for me around 1 o'clock tomorrow, we're going to be going down into the bowels of local government. In order to make a plea, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord. Anyhow, everywhere I go with God, and if God doesn't make a way in all the things that we have to do, where there is no way made by God, there usually is no way, okay? So pray for me if you think about it, but one good thing is I feel secure that I'm driving with a driving ace. Any of you ever play that Millbourne game with a driving ace? Denny's a driving ace. Bob Crady's a driving ace. I'm not a driving ace. Let's end in prayer. Father, what a topic it is that you lay before us in your word. How to grow into mature men and women of the word and in relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw us deeper into your heart. Lord, the older we get, all of us, the more we realize that there are so very few things that are of any actual importance on an eternal basis, just temporary. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw us deeper into you and that we would have developed this heavenly vision, that we would see things with the eye of faith. And, Lord, that we would lay down our own agendas and that we would actually include you in everything we do, to fellowship. The relationship is there through Christ. Teach us to fellowship with you in deep ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.